Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to the 106th Psalm. As you open your Bibles to this Psalm, the 106th, we come to the last chapter of the fourth book of the Psalms. And as we've learned, the last four books of the fourth book of the Psalms closes with four Psalms saying, calling people to praise God. And that for a variety of reasons. Lord, help me. With the 105th and 106th Psalms being a pair, both beginning and ending with the hallelujah, hallelujah, what a Savior, amen. They are also historical Psalms, which recount great periods of Israel's history, with the 106th then recalling a period of about 800 years. Let me read what some of the commentators write concerning the 105th and 106th Psalms. Dr. Barrick writes, Psalm 105 and 106 form a pair. The former speaks of God's faithfulness. The latter speaks of Israel's unfaithfulness. In Psalm 105, Israel obtains the land because God fulfills his promise to Abraham. However, in Psalm 106, Israel loses the land due to their failure to trust God and obey his covenant. And then Dr. Steve Lawson writes, it should be noted that this psalm is a companion to Psalm 105, as the two songs represent two very different ways of telling the same story. Psalm 105 tells of Israel's history from the perspective of God's faithfulness, Psalm 106 from Israel's unfaithfulness. Nevertheless, in all of it, God is faithful. With this in view, we might ask then, what have we to learn from Israel's unfaithfulness, and how is it that in recalling her unfaithfulness that this is a praise song, a hallelujah psalm, calling the people of God to worship their God? I mean, when I think of my failures, it's pretty hard for me to say, oh, glory to God. Amen? Is anybody there? Am I making any sense? All right. Derek Kirtner wrote, referring to the 106th as the dark counterpart of its predecessor, the 105th, a shadow cast by human self-will and the long struggle against light. For all its exposure of man's ingratitude, this is a song of praise, for it refers to God's extraordinary long-suffering that emerges as the real theme. So what we understand is that as we read of Israel's confession of sin and their error over the years, what we understand then that still God is glorious as he forgives sin and he's still faithful to his own promises. Again, Lawson writes, the lesson of the story is clear. Not only a full confession of sin accompanied by real repentance as a true confession. This is the central theme of Psalm 106, a song containing a full, lengthy acknowledgement of sin. This psalm, in fact, contains one of the longest confessions of sin in the entirety of the Bible. Beginning in verse 6 and extending through verse 46, the written record is one long, continuous confession of sin. Yet, church, it is a song of praise. And then finally, Spurgeon wrote, this psalm begins and ends with the hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. The space between these two descriptions of praise is filled up with mournful details of Israel's sin and the extraordinary patience of God, and truly we do well to bless the Lord both at the beginning and the end of our meditations when sin and grace are the themes. Israel's history is here written with the view of showing human sin, even as the preceding psalm was composed to magnify divine goodness. While we are studying this holy psalm, let us all along see ourselves in the Lord's ancient people and bemoan our own provocations of the Most High, at the same time admiring his infinite patience and adoring him because of it. Amen. When we sin and we see that our sin is exposed and God brings correction, we should worship him still, saying the hallelujah over and over again, for God is just and loving in bringing correction to us, and he disciplines us for our good, as the Hebrew author says. That is, he disciplines us for our salvation. that we would be obedient children. And of course, we admit many times discipline is very, very unpleasant. But church, it is motivated by His love, and we should receive it as His love. And then besides all that, God is worthy of all praise at all times, no matter what our situation might be. The God who sits on the throne above heaven and earth is the God who sits on the throne above heaven and earth. And He always sits there above on His throne above heaven and earth. His position and His praiseworthiness never changes. It doesn't ebb and flow like our situation. God is God. He's worthy of all praise. So God is to be praised in all things, not because of all things, but because of who He is in all things, the ever-faithful God. Before reading the 106th, let us consider the stanzas which divide this song. The first stanza, for the purposes of our study, consists of verses 1 through 5, where the psalmist prepares for confession, praising, and praying for salvation. The second stanza consists of verses 6 through 39, where the psalmist presents the confessions of unfaithfulness. And then we'll divide that into some sub-stanzas. Sub-stanza A, verses 6 through 12. There the psalmist sings of confessions of unfaithfulness during the Exodus. Sub-stanza B, verses 13 through 33. The psalmist sings confessions of unfaithfulness during the wilderness wandering. In substanza C, verses 34 through 39, the psalmist sings confessions of unfaithfulness during the conquest of the promised land and following. Then we have a third stanza. It is comprised of verses 40 through 46, where the psalmist presents his confession of God, that God is faithful even to unfaithful Israel. And the fourth stanza is composed of verses 47 and 48, where the psalmist pleads with prayer, praise, and prayer for salvation, ending where he began. Now, in prayerful consideration of the fallenness of man, in the light of our glorious God who is ever faithful, let us read the 106th Psalm. Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in Thy favor toward Thy people. Visit me with Thy salvation, that I may see the prosperity of Thy chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Thy nation, that I may glory with Thine inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Thy wonders, they did not remember Thine abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make known his power known. Thus He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed His words, they sang His praise. They quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So He gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company, the flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore He said that He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before him, to turn away His wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in His word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also with Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, to give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we confess tonight that we need you. We need you, Lord, your divine understanding, that we might comprehend what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, that we might learn from your word. We recognize, Heavenly Father, as the Apostle Paul told us, that these things were written for our learning. So, Lord, may we learn. As tired as we may be tonight, Lord, as unfocused as my eyes are, I pray, O God, that you will help us. And in our weaknesses, you will be strong. Help us, Lord, we cry out to you. Teach us. May we gain from your word. May we grow in wisdom and knowledge. And may we put to practice these things that we learn. Lord, in all these things, may we learn to repent, and may we learn before we repent to glorify you, while we repent to glorify you, and after our repentance is done, that we would glorify you. For you are a beautiful, wonderful God, and we give you praise tonight. Amen. Well, this psalm comes to us with neither title nor identifying the author. Because verse 47 says, gather us from among the nations, many believe that this is to be dated to the time of the Babylonian exile. But that thought is questionable, especially since verse 47 and the following is very similar to, it might be taken from 1 Chronicles 16:35 and 36, of course, long before the Babylonian captivity. We simply don't know who wrote it, nor the time of its writing. What we do know is that the people were in distress. So nevertheless, we come to the first stanza with the psalmist preparing for confession, praising, and praying for salvation. Church, if we should learn something tonight, since we're not going to get all the way through this psalm tonight, we'll have a part B next week, Lord willing. If we learn something tonight, let us learn this, that when we come to God, we should come praising him and praying and seeking him. Amen. This is the right way to come before the Lord, praising his holy name, giving him thanks, even when we are coming in the confession of sin. Amen. So the psalmist lifts up his voice very exuberantly, saying, verse 1, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. the psalmist joyously sings to the Lord, exhorting the hearer to praise the Lord, or as we have learned as of late, literally this phrase, praise the Lord, means to shout the hallelujah. Then he urged the people to give thanks to their covenant Lord for the fact that he is good. It does not matter what we might be facing, God is eternally good, worthy to be praised and thanked. If we suffer, still, God is good. If we have experienced some low in life, still, God is good. If all is well with us, church, God is good. Many times we cry out to God when things are bad and we forget about God when things are good. God is always good. God's goodness doesn't rise and fall with our feelings or circumstance, but he is ever and forever good. God's goodness and faithfulness are at the foundation for our thanking him and giving him much thanksgiving. We are to praise him, to give him thanks. This isn't to be an empty kind of praising and an empty kind of thanking him, but for good reason we are to thank him. You know, one of the things we teach the ministers of music, not that they really need to know it, but we work on that, and Pastor Harry works with them, is that when they're singing, it's good to sing songs about God and then to sing praise songs so that we have the basis of who God is and then we can praise him for who he is. It's not mindless praise, just praising God, God, I thank you, God, I thank you, as if it's rote, but we praise him for who he is, thanking him for the things he's done. So we thank him for who he is and what he's done. Amen. God is good. He deserves all praise and all glory. Beloved, a proper view of God will set us on the proper foundation for true confession of sin. Until we see God as holy, high and lifted up and good, we will not confess our sin with a right heart. We might be sorry that we have sinned, but is our sorrow in the view of the holy God? That's the question. We might be sorry that we got caught in our sin. We might be sorry that we have a negative consequence for our sin. But family, true repentance is motivated when we see sin in the light of who God is. Then that repentance is properly motivated. Sure, we're sorry. Sure, we're sad about the consequences. But most of all, we should be repentant because we understand that our sin is an offense against the holy God. So, we need to understand who God is, that he is good, if we intend to come to him confessing our sin rightly. If we come before God resentfully, well, I guess he caught me. I have to confess my sin. That's no confession. That's no repentance of sin. What if I come before God in just fear of him? I'm afraid he might get me for this. Again, I would ask if that's true repentance. True repentance sees God as he is and turns from the sin in the view of the holy God. Robert Davidson writes, "Sin is the difference between what we are and what God is and who he is and what his graciousness calls us to be. God is good, and so it is out of his gracious goodness that he calls us to repent of our sin to become what he is calling us to be. We can come before him in right repentance, truly desiring to be what he calls us to be, knowing he desires what is best for us. His goal is not to get even with us, but to bless us. He is the good and faithful God who loves his children." Amen. Verse 2. "Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise?" This is the psalmist recognizing how great God is. So good and faithful and great is God that no one can name all his mighty deeds and glorious attributes. He is beyond description. If we spent the rest of our days and all eternity, and even if each one of us had 10,000 tongues to sing his praises, still we could not show forth all his praise and glory. He is the most glorious God beyond the human tongue. He is beyond our strength, beyond our mind, and beyond our ability. No one can tell of all his glories. Sometimes when we pray, we say, "God, Who is like you? It's to say something similar to this. Who can speak of all your mighty deeds? Who can show forth all your praises? God, who is like you? You are far beyond us. We praise you. We magnify you. Verse 3. How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. How happy and blessed and highly favored are those who do the will of God, being just, practicing righteousness at all times. Here, after calling the church to say the hallelujah, the psalmist reminds the people who belong to God that those who obey the Lord, who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times, are blessed. So he's encouraging them. Okay, look, glorify God and realize as you glorify God that it's the people who keep justice. It's the people who are godly. It's the ones who practice righteousness, who obey the Lord, who are most blessed by God. So there is the encouragement. Praise the Lord and realize as you praise him that if you are going to be one of the blessed people of God, you are expected to obey. You are expected to do those things that are right. And what does this do but then remind the people that they have sinned? I don't know how it works for you guys, but for me, when I hear that the Lord blesses those who follow after him, who obey him, I'm convicted of not obeying him and not following him closely. So this is a call to the people to think of their sin and to repent. It is to say God is glorious, and then upon seeing him in all his glory, to realize what he blesses. And also then realizing that we have fallen short in our sin and that we need to come to repent of the Lord, confessing our sin. And that's what the psalmist is leading up to by praying, verse 4, remember me, O Lord, in thy favor toward thy people, visit me with thy salvation. In other words, he's saying, I've been something less than the first kind of people you bless. I haven't walked in righteousness all the time. O Lord, then remember me. Be merciful to me in thy favor toward thy people. Visit me with thy salvation. You see, in just a few short verses, where the psalmist has gone from praising and worship, recognizing the glory of God, to realizing who it is whom God blesses, to then seeking the blessings of God, that he would be one whom the Lord blesses, pleading then that the covenant God would remember him individually as one of his people whom the Lord favors. Knowing that God saves his own, the psalmist then prays according to the will of God that the God who saves his people would save him, the psalmist himself. Saying, verse 5, that I may see the prosperity of thy chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. The psalmist's desire is that he sees God prosper his chosen ones again as a nation, that he would rejoice in the gladness of the nation, that he may glory in the inheritance which God had promised. We take from this that Israel was in some terrible state of trouble, somehow and somewhere exiled, desiring then to be returned to the land of promise, the land of inheritance, that she may again prosper and rejoice. This is what comes when we sin. God in his grace brings us low that we might repent, crying out to him, longing to be restored. It is a contrite heart that he cherishes. So let us learn from these few verses how we ought to praise and pray when we have sinned and we long to be restored. I would encourage you, church, when you're praying and you don't know what to pray, that you recall these psalms and you open up your Bible and you pray the words of the psalms. There is a psalm that is appropriate for your situation. May we learn the word, may God bring it to our remembrance, and may we pray the word. Amen. Well, now we come to the second stanza, where the psalmist presents the confessions of unfaithfulness, And substanza A, in verses 6 through 12, the psalmist makes confession of Israel's unfaithfulness during the Exodus. Here then we understand why God has withheld his blessings from them, for God cannot bless sin nor overlook sin forever. And so as to begin a confession of the many years of Israel's sins, the psalmist said, verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly. What a wonderful reality to come to. Why do I say that? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we want to be right before God, we need to understand that just as our father's sins and our father's father's sin, so have we sinned. We have a real tendency to look around us and say, I'm not as bad as that guy. Or to look back and say, well, how could they have done that? You know something? If we would have been with Israel in the Exodus, we would have been saying the same things they were saying. Let's just admit it. That's the kind of people we are. I'm afraid sometimes if I would have been in the wilderness, I might have taken up with Korah and rebelled. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'd have been swallowed by the earth. Amen. We need to understand that we have sinned like our fathers, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All people are born in sin. As through one man, sin entered all mankind, and ever since, all mankind has sinned against the holy God. So did the psalmist confess that confession that we can all say, we have sinned like our fathers. Perhaps our sin is not the same sin exact as our fathers, but sin is sin. And sin is ruinous to our relationship with God. Let us confess our sin. We have committed iniquity. We have been born in sin, as David said, and we have behaved wickedly. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need God's gracious favor, and sin is as a dam that blocks the favor of God from flowing out to our benefit. Church, the Old Testament book of Leviticus requires the confession of sin. God's ultimate goal for his people is that they be holy, even as he is holy. That's the scripture. But realizing that men will fail, then God requires repentance, confession. Barak writes of God's people repenting, saying this, when they repent, Yahweh will reinstate or reactivate the Abrahamic covenant blessings. Thus, Yahweh, Lord of the covenant, may restore the land and the people to a right relationship with himself. Above all else, Yahweh's covenant promise is sure. He reveals a commitment to restore his people in order to reassure them. Yahweh remains loyal to his covenant, even when his covenant people are disloyal. How do we come back to God? Repentant, with the confession of sin. We need to understand when we say that Yahweh remains loyal to his covenant, even when his covenant people are disloyal. This is not to say, again, that sin goes uncorrected or undisciplined, but it is to say that God will, as he always has, restore the people to a right condition of the heart where he can restore the relationship. Then he can bless them again, and then he can fulfill his promises perfectly, and that because he is the faithful God. We have confidence in God despite our failures. Amen? But we don't wink at that and say, oh, well, I'm going to fail. It's all okay. Well, ultimately, in God, it's okay. But along the path, there's going to be discipline. We have our confidence in God, but that does not mean we do not confess our sin. We must. Coming to repent of sin, the psalmist said, verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly. And then he continues saying, verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thine abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Now, it was last Wednesday evening that, as we studied the 105th Psalm, that we reviewed the plagues of Egypt and how God mightily revealed his power against the Egyptian foe and his power for the host of Israel. But even then, as mighty as the wonders of God were, Israel did not comprehend them as they should have, quickly forgetting God's abundant kindnesses toward Israel. And so, as they came to the Red Sea, not even being out of Egypt yet, as they came to the Red Sea and thought they were trapped, they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Would you turn to Exodus chapter 14, please? We'll read there a few verses. Exodus 14, verses 5 through 12 tells the story. The plagues have come. The firstborn has died. Pharaoh has sent the Jewish nation out. Exodus 14, 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, the horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth. You know, I practice those things all day long in my office, and I get here and I can't say it. Lord, heal my tongue. And in front of Baal Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked and beheld, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?" Isn't that unreal that they would take that position? But I'm telling you, if I was there, that's probably what I would have been saying. Verse 12, "Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Even before the Israelites were clear of Egypt, the people rebelled against God. Can you imagine that? After God displaying his mighty power in the plagues, filling their sacks full of gold and clothing, the Egyptians' plunder, and he sends them out to the toward the Red Sea to bring them to the promised land, and they're shook. They're afraid. They say, "We're going to die." They smart off to Moses. How did God respond to the rebellion? Verse 8. "Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known." While God would have been perfectly just in allowing Pharaoh and his army to overtake the people. And let's say this. I don't usually want to speculate, but when I speculate, it's okay. I just don't like it when other people do it. Let's just think. If God would have allowed Pharaoh and his army to overtake the people, would God have been unfaithful to his covenant? No. He would have found another way. In fact, he would have had another way planned. So the point is this. While God would have been perfectly just in allowing Pharaoh and his army to overtake the people, God spared them for his own namesake, that he might display his glory. This church is our great assurance. God, that he will glorify his own name, and so will he save those who are called by his name. Our confidence isn't in our abilities. Our confidence is in God and what he's declared and what he will do and his nature, what he is like. He's good. God is good. To make his power known, to save his people for his own namesake, verse 9, "Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness." Again, Exodus 14 tells the story with the people in rebellion, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Reminds me of the song, "Be Still and Know." that I am God. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. It's kind of like, you know what to do. Do it. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Again, church, it wasn't that the people of God deserved the salvation of the Lord, but that he divinely delivered them because of his loving kindness toward them, because of the divine nature of agape. And so is God shown to be great and terrifying and a mighty and gracious and good God. Yes, he is. Praises to his wonderful name. Amen. And then in perfect recounting of this event, the psalmist wrote verses 10, 11, and 12 of the 106th. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Yes, so did the Israelites. But sadly, as is common with us fallen people, they soon forgot the great, mighty, and wondrous works of the Lord. And so did the psalmist in verses 13 through 33 make confessions of Israel's unfaithfulness during the wilderness wanderings. Now, having been dramatically rescued from Egypt out of the clutches of Pharaoh's hand, the Lord led his people up to the wilderness, taking them in the direction of the promised land. But verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Isn't that the way we are? We forget so quickly. Amen? I have a full belly one night. The next morning, I'm hungry. I quickly forget about all the food I had the night before. All I'm worried about is filling my belly for now. Sinners, we sinners are an impetuous people. How quickly we forget the works of God. How quickly we forget that he saved us. And church, if there was ever a miracle, it is that he saved me and that he saved you. I think that's greater than parting the Red Sea. You know why? It's something to part physical water, and I don't discount that at all. But to change a whole heart like this, that's incredible. And I'm a person with a will. God had to mold and make my will. He had to make me willing. He had to bring me along. Amen? It's a miracle. How quickly we forget that he saved us. And church, what did he save us from? Think if God would have left us to ourselves, what miserable condition we would be in. We may think it's not too good now. Well, what do you think it'd be like if he didn't save us? Where would our family be? How lost would we all be? How quickly, in forgetting what God has done, do we turn back to our own ways, thinking again that we know what's best? Isn't that astounding? We thought we knew what's best. It didn't work out. We got saved, and now we think we know what's best again. All we like sheep, gone astray, each one wanting to go his own way. We get saved, and that old sin nature kind of wants to hang on. We don't want God's wise counsel. We just think we know best. Doesn't God know the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end? Isn't he the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between? We, like sheep, want to go our own way, and that being our habit, we sin. It's an ill habit. It clings to us. We want to resort back to our old ways. What a sinful people we are, and this is what the psalmist confesses to the Lord. The nation was comprised of a sin-filled people. Being very impatient, they did not wait on the Lord. You want your strength renewed? Wait on the Lord. Was it Luther who once said, "I'm so busy today that if I don't spend an hour praying, I'll never get it done"? Or it was an extra hour praying, "I'll never get it done"? Something like that. Family, they didn't wait on the Lord. But being hungry, they again sinned against the Lord. Exodus 16, 1 through 3. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. Boy, they didn't last very long, did they? And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Wow. And so did the psalmist write of that people, verse 14, they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Cravings for hunger is not sinful, but the response is. Allowing their flesh to lead the way, they tempted the Lord while in the wilderness. They tempted the Lord to pour out his wrath on them. They put the Lord to the test, and if God would have struck them dead right there and then, he would have been just. But he did not. I wonder how many times God would be just to strike me dead, but he hasn't. He's a merciful God. Rather, verse 15, he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. God gave them food to eat, just as Exodus 16:4 and 13 through 15 says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." Verse 13. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." And so did the people eat. But God also sent a wasting disease among them. What does this mean? A wasting disease. Well, several translations have it this way, but he, the Lord, sent leanness into their soul. But we still have the same question. What does that mean? Commentators are divided on this, and many do not so much as say one word about it. So that gives us an idea of how difficult this little phrase is. We don't really know for sure what is being said. Now, some will say they know, but I think when we study it, we come up to the difficulties of it. Nevertheless, let's talk about it. Some, like Adam Clark, believe it refers to the food itself, that it was a poor diet. A diet that God gave to the people enough to sustain them. But if they would have waited on the Lord, he would have given them such rich food that they would have fattened them. Adam Clark wrote, "They came to despise the manna." Is that not true? Yeah, they loathed it, didn't they? "And called it light," that is, non-nutritious. God gave flesh as they desired, but gave no blessing with it, and in consequence, they did not fatten, but they grew lean upon it. Their souls also suffered want. Okay, that's what Adam Clark and others have to say about that, referring to the food itself. Others say that this refers to the leanness of the spiritual soul, that though God gave them physical food, he purposely withheld spiritual food from their soul. It was for them a lean time spiritually. Matthew Henry wrote, "Many that fare deliciously every day and whose bodies are healthful and fat have at the same time leanness in their souls, no love to God, no thankfulness, no appetite to the bread of life, and then the soul must needs be lean." Spurgeon wrote, "Prayer may be answered in anger and denied in love. That God gives a man his desire is no proof that he is the object of divine favor. Everything depends upon what that desire is. Whatever the physical food might do in fattening the body, it was poor stuff when it came to the man's soul. The prayer of lust will have to be wept over. We fret and fume till we have our desires, and then we have to fret still more because the attainment of it sends in bitter disappointment, whereas it does not satisfy." I asked earlier, and now I really venture out on my own, does the Bible speak of this wasting disease? Or is it a mystery to us where we are left to comment about it without the scripture identifying what that was for us? When we read the story, we just don't see it there. But perhaps the Bible does speak of it. Look at Exodus 16, verses 18 through 21. And this is my feeble stab at it. You can take this away and throw it out when you get done here. Exodus 16, 18 through 21 says, "When they measured it with an omer," they're measuring the food, "he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no man leave any of it until morning.' And they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. And they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt." Only thing I'm suggesting here is perhaps the wasting disease was that the food would waste away and be of no use because the people disobeyed the Lord. And as they tried to gather more than a day's supply, except for the Sabbath, it would waste away. I don't know. Just a thought. No matter, we believe God's word. And as the psalmist said, God provided the food for them, but sent amongst them a wasting disease, whatever that was. And maybe some of you know it and can help me, but I couldn't find any more than what I shared with you. Now we come to the last incidents of which we will study tonight. Still confessing the unfaithfulness of Israel while wandering in the wilderness, verse 16, when they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of God, of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. Sometime after the people tempted the Lord in regard to the food, there was a rebellious uprising. One Korah and his band of 250 spiritual men, leaders, rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Turn to Numbers chapter 16, please. Numbers chapter 16. This tells the story. Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Here's the deal. They thought that Moses and Aaron were exercising too much authority. They were jealous of them. God judged these men rather absolutely. Numbers 16:28. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me." He's saying, if they die a natural death, then you know I'm not of God. "But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens his mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Wow. "Then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly, and all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry." I bet they did. "For they said, 'The earth may swallow us up.' Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." And this is the event that the psalmist spoke of in verses 16 through 18. The people had acted terribly against the Lord. Great was their sin. Now, on that frightening note, we come to the close of this evening's study, where we also intend to pick up next Wednesday evening, should the Lord prove willing. It is rather astounding that God had worked so definitively in the midst of the Jewish nation, and yet the people so quickly forgot about his wondrous works, his deliverance, and his supply, and so willfully sinned against God. What a sinful and wicked people were they, and they are indeed a reflection of us. I love the saying, "There go I, but by the grace of God." Let us not point at them except that we would also examine our own hearts before the Lord. Church, if God did not hold us back, if His Holy Spirit did not restrain us, we would go that way. You know what that does to me? It makes me repentant. It makes me humble. And it makes me very, very thankful. The only reason I haven't gone that far is because God has restrained me. That it also causes me to want to confess my sin rather quickly so that I don't go that way. How stubborn we can be. But God will have His victory. Amen? These things, church, were written for our learning. As we end this evening's study on such a seemingly negative or precarious passage of Scripture, let us remember when we sin, we place ourselves in a very precarious place before the Lord. Let us then consider our lives, where we stand before the Lord even now, and as we see that we have sinned, let us also come before Him praising Him and praying to Him, for indeed if we will repent of our sin, He will restore us and have mercy upon us. And that is a theme in this psalm. Lastly then, let me say this, that even if this psalm ended where we finished our study this evening, even if it stopped right there, God will still be worthy of all praise because He's a good God. Thanks be to God then. This isn't where it ends. But it ends with God being faithful even where His people have been unfaithful. As this psalm began with an hallelujah, so does it end with the hallelujah. Our God is a glorious God. Let us vow within ourselves to give him the glory forever, repenting of our sin, turning to him, knowing that he will bless us. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, I sure thank you tonight for your patience toward us. Lord, it has been a thrill to my soul in these last Sundays to address your love, agape, and to consider how patient and kind you have been with us. Lord, that your love never fails, that your love is eternal, that your love is securing. God, our hearts and minds and souls agree with the psalmist. You are good. All good. Your wrath is good. Your glory is good. Your judgment is good. Lord, everything about you is good. You have never made a mistake, O God. You are the glorious one to be praised. And so, Lord, let us see you high and lifted up upon the throne above heaven and earth. And in the light of your holiness, may we see our sin. And may we be very quick, O God, to fall on our face, to confess our sinfulness, and to repent of our sin. And this evening, Lord, I would ask that you would, throughout the days, remind us of what you have saved us from. Now we know, Lord, that sin that you've forgiven, it's washed away as far as the east is from the west. It's not held against us. You have removed it. We know that. But Lord, how good it is to remember that from which you have saved us, that we might rejoice in you all the more. And Lord, with a thrill in our heart, that we would not forget the wondrous things that you have done. And in recalling how good of a God you are, and how you have forgiven us our sin, and how you have restrained us from further sin, then, Lord, that we would begin to confess our sins to you, knowing you are the God who forgives. May we rest in you. May we trust in you. May we abide in your peace. I ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.